No one in history has earned their name more than Stephen. The name Stephen in Greek, it's just a sort of a transliteration of a Greek word, Stephanos, which means victor's crown or honor or reward. No one has earned that name more than Stephen. It is true that we live in a fallen world where there is a great deal of evil and suffering. Almost everywhere you look, you can see it. You watch the news this morning, I'm sure you saw evil and suffering, whether it's personal evil or you see a hurricane hitting North Carolina or South Carolina, predicting it that this week, suffering, evil. Almost anywhere you look, it's certainly true when we look in the mirror. We often find ourselves devastated by some evil or some suffering that has come into our life. And it's a very difficult issue to understand because we proclaim and we believe that Scripture teaches that the God of all creation, the one who spoke it into existence and who has control of the creation, is good and all-powerful. And because He's good, He would want evil and suffering to be eradicated from His creation. And because He's all-powerful, He has the power to eradicate all evil and suffering from His creation and from your life and my life. And yet, it remains. And answering that question has led a lot of people to move away from their faith or shaken their faith because they've not been able to come to a resolution of the problem of evil and suffering. And I am not going to try to resolve that issue in one sermon this morning. But from Acts chapter 6 and going all the way through the first verses of chapter 8, I think we learn at least a part of the answer to the question of evil and suffering. I think that we can see in the story of Stephen that there is a theme throughout Scripture that God works His purposes in my life and in the creation through the suffering of His people. Now, the fact that God does that does not explain all the specific situations you might find yourself in and some suffering that you might endure, but it is at least always some part true that God is working out His purposes even in the midst of that suffering. It's also true that never do we follow more in the footsteps of Jesus than when we suffer. A few months ago, we were in 1 Peter, and I read to you then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, where Peter says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Never do we follow more in the footsteps of Jesus than when we suffer. He says, when they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And then we have the example of Stephen. Now look at chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, where we find that Stephen is seized by the authorities. So this is just on the heels now of the choosing of the seven. Remember last week, seven were chosen to care for those widows who some felt like they weren't being treated fairly. So seven men were chosen. Stephen and Philip were two of those. And now we turn our attention to Stephen. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, probably a synagogue that was populated by people who'd formerly been slaves. There were many synagogues. There was only one temple, but there were synagogues that dotted the landscape of the Roman world, and even some of them spoke so specific as being a place where those who'd formerly been slaves now gathered to worship together. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And remember, two of the criteria that we saw last week of who were these seven going to be. One, they had to be of good reputation. Two, they had to be full of the Spirit. And three, they had to be full of wisdom. And all three of those are going to be present in this story about Stephen. But here, specifically, it's the wisdom and the Spirit. And although they oppose him, they're not able to overcome the wisdom and the fullness of the Spirit with which he spoke. Verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They're not saying he says bad things about Moses specifically, that he's somehow detracting from Moses' character. No, Moses represents the law. So to say he speaks blasphemous words against Moses is to say somehow he's encouraging people either to disobey the law or not to obey the law. But somehow in Stephen's life and in his teaching and in his practice and in his preaching, he is leading people away from observance of the Jewish law. And that they see as blasphemy. Does that sound familiar? Is there another fairly significant figure in the New Testament who in his trial is charged with blasphemy? You might remember the story of Jesus and his trial, and we see it early in Jesus' life. In volume 1 of Luke's two volumes, Luke chapter 5, verse 21, we find this. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" And of course, that's going to continue all the way through to his trial before Pilate, that he speaks blasphemy. That's the first charge. Look at verse 12. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling Jewish council. If you want to do business, if you want to really bring punishment on someone, bring charges against them, the Sanhedrin is the ruling Jewish council, made up primarily of Sadducees, one of the groups within Judaism. Verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law." So now there's additional charge here that somehow he does not revere the temple properly. That somehow he does not give proper devotion to the temple that stands here in Jerusalem. So temple and law are two of the most important symbols of Judaism, and they're saying somehow he's attacking both of them. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And again, this echoes the trial of Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, verses 56 and 57, it says, "For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another.'" Now, that's not true. Jesus had never said, "I'm going to destroy this temple, and then I will build up another one." What Jesus had said is, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise up another in 3 days." It wasn't an imperative or a command to do it. He just said, "If this temple is destroyed, I will raise up another one." So now there's enough truth to that charge where somebody can say, "Yeah, I kind of remember him saying something about destroying the temple." And these were the charges, blasphemy and destruction, that he's talking about destroying the temple. These are the charges brought against Jesus. Not surprisingly, these are the charges that are brought against Stephen. The similarity in charges sort of draws these two figures together, Jesus and Stephen. These are righteous men who are suffering, and it's well within God's purposes that they do so. Verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, it's easy to just blow past that, but he's before the Sanhedrin, which is made up primarily of Sadducees, and the Sadducees, among other things they believe, did not believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in angels. When Luke says, "And they were looking at him and saw his face like the face of an angel," I think that's just a little wink from Luke. They saw his face as the face of an angel. They don't believe in angels, but they saw his face like the face of an angel. It's just a little wink from Luke, which I think Luke commonly does. It's just to those who understand, who get it, they say, "Ah, yeah, that is ironic that they would see his face like the face of an angel." And now there's Stephen's speech. The charges have been brought. He now stands before the Sanhedrin. He could be silent, or he could offer a defense. Well, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied. And this is Stephen's speech, Stephen's sermon, and it goes from verse 2 all the way through to verse 53. It is the longest sermon, the longest speech in Acts. Now, what does that tell you about how important Luke thinks this is? When you have limited scroll space, and Luke hits the large end of how large a scroll could even be. You had to unroll a scroll with one hand and roll with the other in order to read it. It's as long a document that would have been on a scroll as we know from antiquity. So he has to pick and choose. He does not have unlimited scroll space. And to give this much attention, it's the longest sermon or speech in Acts. Longer than any speech by Peter, longer than any speech by Paul. Stephen has the longest speech. So it must be pretty important. So how's he going to answer these charges that, one, he speaks blasphemy against the law, and two, he does not properly revere the temple? Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. And now he begins a history lesson. He's going to cover about a millennium of Jewish history, hitting on Abraham and Joseph and Moses and very quickly to David and Solomon. And it looks like he's just giving them a history lesson. But if you listen closely, you can hear how he's chipping away at these charges that they've made against him. So what does he say about Abraham? The God of glory appeared to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. That's the land between the rivers. That's not Israel. Obviously, Abraham wasn't in Israel yet because he told him to leave his homeland and he would take him to a place or show him a place that would be the homeland for his ancestors or for his descendants. And so God appeared to Abraham outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And the temple wasn't even standing. And there is God, the God of glory, appearing to him. Not even in Jerusalem. He says, go to a land I will show you. Verse 4, so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you're now living. He gave him no inheritance here. Not even one foot, one step of land. Although God promised to give it to his descendants. Abraham himself did not get to enjoy that land. And in fact, he wasn't even buried in that land. And when he gets down to Joseph, it's again, the patriarchs weren't even buried here. Now, why is he going into this slant on the history? He's beginning to say that God's presence cannot be limited to a particular geographical location, nor a particular building. You accuse me of not revering the temple? He's beginning to say, you make too much of that physical location as the only place where God's presence might be accessed. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And then he goes on, verse 6, God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. He's telling Abraham that his descendants, rather than being in the land, are going to end up in Egypt for 400 years. And yet God will be with them. He says, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. So God appeared to Abraham outside the land, outside the temple. The God of glory appeared to him. And then now he transitions to Joseph. He's mentioned the 12 patriarchs. So now Jacob is sort of on the table. He says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, son of Jacob, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. Now another theme starts to arise. Your ancestors, he says, often rejected and opposed God's witnesses. Those whom God had sent or those for whom God had a plan, often your ancestors rejected them. The patriarchs, the brothers of Joseph, that's the founding fathers of Israel. And they rejected their brother Joseph. They sold him into slavery. And there is a theme of that, he's going to say, in Jewish history, of your ancestors rejecting God's spokesman, God's agents, and Joseph was one of those. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. Even in Egypt, God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt. Evil and suffering came upon Joseph. His brother sold him into slavery. But look how God vindicated him in Egypt. God is the God not only of Israel, not only of Jerusalem, not only of the temple, but even of Egypt, where God's providence is still being carried out. And then a famine struck all Egypt. And you know what happens in this story, likely. Here is the family of Joseph, his father, his brothers, all his family. And they're starving because there's a famine. Of course, Egypt is the breadbasket of the world. So the brothers end up going there looking for food for the family. And it's a much longer story in Genesis, but as it ends up, he figures out this is his family. They figure out it's his brother. And he and his family end up in Egypt with Joseph being cared for. And just like God had told Abraham, your descendants will end up in Egypt for 400 years. And they did. And they ended up being enslaved there. Verse 15, then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and his ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor for a certain sum of money. Shechem is in Samaria. They're not even buried in Jerusalem. They didn't get a foot of land there. And yet God was with them. In verse 17, as time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt has increased. A new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. And now the transition to Moses. He now, in verse 20, says, at that time Moses was born. And we get now 25 verses. The longest section is about Moses. So he says, Moses was born in Egypt. And what happened to them there? Well, he was protected. He was raised in his own family for 3 months. And then he was protected from the decree that the Jewish children die. And he was raised in Pharaoh's household. And he learned all the ways of Egypt. And wisdom was given to him in Egypt. And finally, he goes to the land. This land that was so revered. This land that God had given to Abraham and his descendants. Finally, he goes. Verse 23, when Moses was 40. When Moses was a man, he was 40. Surely you get that. Yes, there's a joke there. You know, OSU football coach, 40, I'm a man. Boy, it's a bad joke when you have to push it that hard. Moses said, I'm 40, I'm a man, I'm going to Israel. And he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. And he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they didn't. What did they do? They rejected him. Verse 26, the next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers, why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, God did, but they weren't recognizing it. They'd rejected Joseph. Your ancestors had rejected, you rejected Moses, you rejected Joseph, you rejected others of God's agents, but now it's Moses. Verse 30, so Moses flees back to Midian, the desert. After 40 years had passed, so another 40 years, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai, in the desert, not in Jerusalem, not on the spot where the temple was built, but at the foot of Mount Sinai in the desert. There's a burning bush there. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled with fear and didn't dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy land. You revere this land. You revere this temple. But God made himself known to Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. That was holy land because God's presence was there. And it can't be limited to a building or a certain location. I've seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. Now, set them free. Verse 35. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? And then you know the story. He follows God's command. He does end up leading them out of slavery in Egypt. And then what happens almost immediately after this miraculous freedom from Egyptian bondage? They get out in the wilderness. And what happens almost immediately? They reject Moses again because they're hungry and they're thirsty. And so they say, verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt, or at least in their hearts they did. And they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. Your ancestors rejected God's agents. You rejected Moses. You rejected Joseph. And you made idols out of gold and worshiped it, a golden calf. Idolatry in your heritage, Stephen says. And a lot of, he's not just saying you, he's saying our ancestors. It's his ancestry also. But he's giving them a little history lesson about how they have rejected God's agents. Let's go down to verse 44. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. And that brings Moses to its conclusion. Now, let's go. Joshua, after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them. Now, this is not the temple. This is the tabernacle. God had given Moses in the law, he had given the directions for how the tabernacle was supposed to be structured. You could carry it around like a tent, you could move it to different places, and they could access God's presence wherever that tabernacle dwelt. You had a tabernacle. given to Moses directly from God, and Joshua is maintaining it. It remained in the land until the time of David. Now we're making leaps. We've gone from Moses to Joshua to David in like a verse. After 25 verses on Moses. He doesn't want to talk much about David. David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Whew. That's a good history lesson. Now we're up to about 1000 BC when that temple was built. And it's called Solomon's Temple, the first Jewish temple. Replaced the tabernacle. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And the word he uses for made by human hands, it's a compound word. It's one word in the language in which Luke wrote. And it's a word that is used often in the Old Testament to describe idols. An idol is something made by human hands. And now he's accused them of idolatry, of building a golden calf in the wilderness. And now he uses the language of the temple as a place made by human hands. And if you come to believe somehow that God needs that building for his presence to dwell, that somehow he's beholden to us to build him a structure in which he can dwell, well, then you've made that place an idol. Now, if you're hearing this sermon that he's preaching, I'm thinking at this point, they're not liking much how he's defending himself. They're not accepting this message easily, I would guess. He's accusing their ancestry of rejecting God's agents. He's accusing them of worshiping idols. And now, in their devotion to the temple, somehow that is idolatry. Verse 50, has not my hand made all these things? I don't need something made with human hands. And he's quoting here Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And now, the conclusion. Here's the end of the sermon. Here's where he's bringing it to the invitation. He's made some strong charges against them. They are idolaters because of the way they revere the temple. They're rejecting God's messenger who's speaking to them even today, just as they rejected Joseph and Jesus and Stephen. So in case they might miss all this, let's make it clear. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. Now, we don't use that stiff-necked reference very much, but it means someone who's hard-hearted and hard-headed. You hard-headed, hard-hearted people. And he's just getting started. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Now, if you want to stir up a Jewish audience, you accuse them of somehow not being circumcised, which is the mark of the covenant people of God. But he's not saying you didn't have the foreskin cut when you were 8 days old. That's not his charge. No, you are uncircumcised in ears and heart. Now, what is circumcision? It's a cutting away of flesh that is unnecessary. Well, what does he mean when he talks about circumcision of the ears and heart? It is a cutting away of the flesh that is unnecessary so that you can hear God and you can give devotion to God. So, yeah, I know you were circumcised on the eighth day. Good for you. But you're not circumcised in the ways that matter most to God. Namely, ears and heart. I'm thinking this isn't getting better. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Not only did you reject Joseph, and not only did you reject Moses, and not only are you rejecting me, we're just messengers of God, but you rejected his Messiah. And not only that, you murdered him. Now, in the law, shedding innocent blood is a violation of Moses' commandments. They started by accusing him of violating Moses' law, of being blasphemous towards Moses. Now he says, who's the lawbreaker? You crucified the Messiah. You shed innocent blood. Who's the lawbreaker? And you accuse me of a lack of devotion to the temple? Well, you worship it like an idol. You who received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. And now to the conclusion. He gives an invitation and 3,000 people call upon the name of Jesus and repent. Oh, that'd been a nice way to end the story. Happily ever after. But quite the opposite. Unlike Peter's sermon in chapter 2 where 3,000 people believed as a result of that spirit-inspired sermon utterance. Let's see what happens. It's the stoning of Stephen. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice Jesus standing here. That's not the normal posture we see Jesus at the right hand of God. He's everywhere else sitting, but here he's standing. For example, Hebrews 1:3, and he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That image of a completed work and sitting down, but not here. Here, Peter sees him standing. I think it's an image of care and concern, like he's waiting to embrace him. In verse 57, at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. I want you to know that stoning in the ancient world was a hot and dirty business. A young man like Stephen is unlikely to die quickly or easily from the rocks they were throwing at him. It would take quite a bit to get him down on the ground, and then quite a bit more to finally end his life. A hot and dirty business. A brutal and awful way to experience death. And yet in his final words, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that sound familiar? What does Jesus say in Luke's gospel in chapter 23, verse 46? As he's dying on the cross, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen mimics not only the charges of Jesus, but now the prayer of Jesus at his death. Then he fell on his knees, verse 60, and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. I don't know how you gauge a successful sermon. Maybe that we get out on time, or maybe a lot of people respond to it, or maybe it makes me feel a certain way. But by any gauge, I would have to think that the stoning of the preacher at the end of the sermon would have to be seen as a failure. I thought of 100 different conclusions and what might happen at the end of a sermon. Stoning has never been one I envisioned. I hope it's not so today. But by any gauge of success, by any standard we might use, that's a failure for a preacher to get stoned to death as the conclusion. Certainly compared to like Peter's sermon where 3,000 people call upon the name of Jesus and the church is born. Now you're stoned to death. But God's ways are not like our ways. And God's standard for a successful sermon might be much different than ours. What happened as a result of this stoning of Stephen other than his death? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. He's going to pop up shortly in the story. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now the gospel moves to Judea, Samaria, and in chapter 11, it goes to Antioch because of the stoning of Stephen. The death of Stephen becomes the catalyst for the gospel to go to Judea, Samaria, to Antioch, and then to the end of the earth. We may never have heard this good news. It might have continued a Jewish movement alone in Jerusalem if not for the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that arose in light of it. Some of you are suffering today. Some of you are suffering and you can't figure out why, and you're looking for a way out and you can't understand what God is doing. I know it because sometimes you tell me out there as you're leaving. People stop me in this building on Sunday morning and they'll start weeping because of the suffering they're enduring. And I can't tell you all the reasons why you're suffering today, but this I know. God works his purposes for me personally and for you, his people, and for his creation through the suffering of his people. If you asked Stephen, would you do it again, Stephen? Would you preach that sermon again? Is it worth it? I can imagine him saying the words of that great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, forsake. Father, I pray that in our own suffering we might see your hand using that suffering to bring about your purposes. If someone is suffering here today, I pray you would give them comfort that you are fashioning them into the person you've created them to be, and you're bringing about your purposes in the world. Amen.